This is the Word of God found in Acts chapter 25, starting with verse 13 and reading forward from there. I'll have to admit, I'm hoping to go through the end of Acts 26, not because I'm just in a hurry and want to get through the book of Acts, but because I feel that the message that's on my heart for this part of the Scripture is there. So please start with me at Acts chapter 25, verse 13. And after certain days, King Agrippa and Bernice came unto Caesarea to salute Festus. And when they had been there many days, Festus declared Paul's cause unto the king, saying, There is a certain man left in bonds by Felix, about whom, when I was at Jerusalem, the chief priests and elders of the Jews informed me, desiring to have judgment against him. To whom I answered, It is not the manner of the Romans to deliver any man to die, before that he which is accused have the accusers face to face, and have license to answer for himself concerning the crime laid against him. Therefore, when they were come hither, without any delay on the morrow, I sat on the judgment seat and commanded the man to be brought forth, against whom, when the accusers stood up, they brought none accusation of such things as I supposed, but had certain questions against him of their own superstition, and of one Jesus, which was dead, whom Paul affirmed to be alive. And because I doubted of such manner of questions, I asked him whether he would go to Jerusalem and there be judged of these matters. But when Paul had appealed to be reserved unto the hearing of Augustus, I commanded him to be kept till I might send him to Caesar. Then Agrippa said unto Festus, I would also hear the man myself. Tomorrow, said he, thou shalt hear him. I feel that the Lord has blessed us going through the book of Acts. And in addition to being primarily about Jesus Christ himself and the Acts of the Apostles in general, this book has described much of the life of this man Paul. When we first began reading about him, it was the 7th chapter of Acts, and the Bible describes him as a young man named Saul. It was in the 13th chapter of the book of Acts that we first read about him being called Paul instead of Saul. And in that chapter, he began a series of long journeys that covered hundreds of miles and many years. And God blessed him to preach the gospel in many different regions, particularly in Turkey and in Greece and the regions of the Middle East and Europe, and establish churches throughout all that area. Now Paul is an old man. He's come back home to Jerusalem in order to bring a gift, financial support to his country. And also when he gets there, the leader of the church, one of the leaders of the church at Jerusalem, says, you know, the word's kind of got out about you, Paul, that you don't follow the law anymore and you just kind of chucked your Jewish upbringing out the window. But we know that's not true. We know that God's blessed your work. And so here's what we advise. You take these brothers here that are under the vow of the Nazarite, and they're finishing up, and they're going to go to the temple to purify themselves and finish off their period of vow. You go with them and go through those ceremonies, be at charges with them, and everybody will know that you regard the law of Moses highly, which Paul did, by the way. He was in direct obedience to the command of the Lord Jesus Christ, who taught in Matthew 5, till heaven and earth pass away, not one jot or tittle shall fall from the law till all be fulfilled. Now you say, does that mean we're under the law? We're Gentiles. We never were Israelites commanded to wear a border of blue around the edge of our clothes or to abstain from pork or shellfish. We never were. But Paul was, and he continued to observe the law, realizing that the law had been fulfilled wonderfully and that his salvation was not in the blood of bulls and goats or the keeping of those commandments, But all of those things were to be observed to point to Jesus Christ, who indeed was the very source and the means of salvation unto eternal life. So Paul was a zealous Christian, and he was also an obedient Jew. And he went there in the temple, and while he was in the temple, some of the people from Turkey who had seen him in the city with some Gentiles and didn't like him anyway, spoke up and accused him of bringing Gentiles into the temple. That was forbidden. And the crowd got so mad, they didn't even listen or wait to see any evidence or anything. They rushed on Paul and started beating on him, intended to kill him. And the Romans took him away. Their job was to keep the peace. After all, this was one of their provinces. And they rushed in and they got Paul out of the crowd before they could beat him to death. Well, they went through several periods of trial, and the trial in Jerusalem didn't go well. And so Paul was still safe, and there were over 40 people that came to the chief priests and said, "Now call Paul back for a second hearing, and we've bound ourselves under a curse, under an oath, that we won't eat or drink until we've killed Paul." So they went to the priest and volunteered themselves as a band of assassins to kill Paul when they could catch him at a time when the Roman guard wasn't so big. Paul's nephew heard about this and went and told Paul and then told the chief captain. And the chief captain sent him away from Jerusalem to where the governor was residing in the town of Caesarea on the coast of the Mediterranean. And brothers and sisters, that's where we still are as we read this particular portion of Scripture. Paul is old. He's been at Jerusalem to help out his countrymen. He's been severely misunderstood and attacked. And in the interest of order, the Romans have plucked him out of a riot and sent him from Jerusalem up to Caesarea. And he was there before the governor, Felix. That's all the Bible calls him, Felix the governor. I think his name was Antonio Felix, if you look up the history surrounding that time. And Felix heard Paul, and there the people came up from Jerusalem that were prosecuting him. They did a poor job of the prosecution. They couldn't prove their case. Paul stood up and demolished their prosecution in about 3 or 4 paragraphs and then used the rest of his time for defense preaching the gospel. So the case sat there for a while, and the governor, though he was pretty much taken with what he was hearing, he was trembling at what he was hearing, decided in the interest of political advantage to keep Paul bound. And so Paul stayed in custody throughout his tenure. And his term of office expired and a new governor came in. Porcius Festus was his name. And when he was new, he came and found out about Paul, and he went up to Jerusalem and heard some of the prosecutors claiming against Paul. And they said, "Why don't you send for him to be brought to Jerusalem and try it again?" Those assassins probably still wanted to get at him. And Festus said, "No, I'm going back to Caesarea. And when I get there, whoever's able, you come and we'll retry the case." So Festus made it back to Caesarea, and the people came down from Jerusalem. They went through another trial, and the trial went as poorly for them as did the first one before Felix. But Festus, trying to make good with the people, said, "Paul, would you go back to Jerusalem and there be tried before me?" And Paul says, "If I've done something wrong, I'm not refusing to die. I'll submit to the authority. But if I've done nothing wrong, none of these things can be proved against me. Then I stand in the courtroom that I should, and I appeal to the court above that. I appeal unto Caesar." He had that right as a Roman citizen. And so the last verse we read before we started today in verse 12, "Then Festus, when he had conferred with the council, answered, 'Hast thou appealed unto Caesar? Unto Caesar shalt thou go.'" So Paul's trial now is going to Rome. And Festus has all the logistics of that to work out. He's got to find shipping. He's got to make sure Caesar gets a note that here comes a case on your docket. And so that's taken a while, and he's still got Paul. And while he's the new governor, up comes King Agrippa and Bernice. That's all the Bible tells us about them, except for what we can deduce in these. And that's all we need to know. The Bible is a sufficient furnisher. We know that King Agrippa is a man of authority with the title king, who is respected by the Roman governor, Festus. And we know that Bernice is his companion. We don't really need to know anything beyond what the Bible tells us, but just a little quick study will show you that Agrippa was Herod Agrippa. And there are several members of the Herod family mentioned in the Bible. There's King Herod, who was called the Great. He's the one who tried to have all the babies in Bethlehem under the age of two killed. There's Herod Archelaus that was reigning in his stead when Joseph and Mary came out of Egypt. There's Herod Philip, who was the brother to, I think, Herod Antipas. And there was Herod Agrippa that put James the Apostle to death. And this is Herod Agrippa, the first son, Herod Agrippa the second. And Bernice was also in the Herod family. She was Herod Agrippa's the second sister. And Herodias, that was married to the Herod that put John the Baptist to death, was also of the family of Herod. So there's a bunch of Herods running around the Bible. And if you want to straighten them out, you have to do a little study outside the Bible. But you know, you don't have to do that, because the Bible is a thorough furnisher. We've got a family here named Herod, and they were not really Jewish. They were from the family of Esau, not of Israel and Jacob. And they were very tied in with the Roman government, and therefore they had a lot of power, authority that was political in these regions. Matter of fact, if you start reading about this Herod Agrippa, you find out that he had a territory to reign over, and part of his responsibility was to manage what went on in the temple at Jerusalem. Now, he couldn't go into it, but he had the authority to depose or appoint who would be the next high priest. And so, in doing his job, he had to study the people that he ruled over, and so he knew a lot about Jewish law and Jewish custom, because it was his job to keep the peace there. And Bernice was his sister, and she traveled with him often. And so, as part of getting along, here's a new governor that's come, Porcius Festus, and Agrippa and Bernice think, we probably better pay him a visit. And you know how travel was in those days. You didn't just drive in and drive out. Travel was long and hard, so when you got there, you stayed a few days. You know, it used to be that way in the church, and I think it was a blessing. People would get to a meeting, and they would stay a few days. And there was a lot of hospitality, and you know, you really got to know people. That kind of happened. One of those occasions happened to us in California this past weekend. We were there for Thursday evening, Friday evening, Saturday evening, Sunday morning. And the church had a little apartment for the pastor when he came down from Los Angeles, 4-hour drive. And he would stay there, and we stayed with him. Well, that's a lot of opportunity to get to talk and to know each other. And the meeting was three worship services a day, and have a morning service and a late afternoon service and an early evening service. So everybody just stayed together all day. There's a lot of time just sitting around on the benches and with a cup of coffee or a glass of tea, just talking. And brothers and sisters, I think that kind of visiting, that kind of hospitality is good for us still. It was a physical necessity in this day. So Festus had Agrippa and Bernice as guests for a few days. And after they'd been there a few days, you know, they're trying to think of conversation. Festus brings up the case of Paul and how strange it was, and how Paul had appealed to Caesar, and how he was trying to figure out how to write up his report to Caesar. And Agrippa said, I'd like to hear this man myself. And that's what we just read. Now let's read onward from verse 23. And on the morrow, when Agrippa was come, and Bernice, with great pomp, and was entered into the place of hearing, with the chief captains and principal men of the city, at Festus' commandment, Paul was brought forth. And Festus said, King Agrippa, and all men which are here present with us, ye see this man, about whom all the multitude of the Jews have dealt with me, both at Jerusalem and also here, crying that he ought not to live any longer. But when I found that he had committed nothing worthy of death, and that he himself had appealed to Augustus, I have determined to send him, of whom I have no certain thing to write unto my Lord. Wherefore I have brought him forth before you, and specially before thee, O King Agrippa, that after examination had, I might have somewhat to write. For it seemeth to me unreasonable to send a prisoner, and not withal to signify the crimes laid against him. So they all come in their robes. They're ready for a big occasion. And this is something about which Agrippa is sincerely interested. And it's an occasion for everybody to dress up and come into the courtroom. And so Festus commands for Paul to be brought out of custody and stand before them. And he gives that introduction, is that I've had this man on trial in Jerusalem and here at Caesarea, and I can't figure out what he's done wrong. But he's appealed to Caesar, and I'm going to send him, but I need something to write up. You chief leaders of this city and of this province and of other provinces, Agrippa is our guest, listen to what you hear and help me determine the best report to send to Rome along with this prisoner. Then Agrippa said unto Paul, this is chapter 26, verse 1. Then Agrippa said unto Paul, thou art permitted to speak for thyself. Then Paul stretched forth the hand and answered for himself. Most of this chapter now is going to be Paul's speech before Agrippa, again before Festus, and before the chief men of the city and of the province. And I want you to pay close attention to what Paul speaks, because while I was reading again this morning this section of Scripture, two things jumped out at me of what Paul's message was, and I think this is important to our life today. Paul's message was first about the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And second, it was about how God had dealt and led him in his own life. And doesn't that apply to you and me? Isn't that what our lives are about? We sing the hymn, because he lives, I can face tomorrow. Because he lives, all fear is gone. Because I know he holds the future. I know he holds the future, and life is worth the living just because I know he lives. Now, Paul's going to be preaching along those lines. It's about the resurrection of Jesus Christ as the Son of God and God's dealing in his life, that is in Paul's life. And you know, if you start with that, the resurrection of Jesus Christ, and you say, well, how in the world could he rise from the dead? Well, God raised him because he is the only begotten Son of God, and he is God in the flesh. Well, if he raised him and he's God's only begotten Son, why did God suffer him to die in the first place? Oh, there's the conversation starter. There it is. Why did God, who has all power, suffer his only begotten Son, who is God in the flesh, to die? Why did he even have to raise him from the dead? Why did he die? He died for me. He died to pay for my sins. He died in the darkness, in great wrath and in great torment, in order to suffer what I deserve for my transgressions against a holy and righteous God. Do you see how that starts that whole subject? Jesus Christ is risen from the dead. It's a good starting place because that's a historical fact. It's not something made up in mythology. The tomb truly is empty. The scriptures in the Old Testament truly are fulfilled. You can see the prophecies that pointed to him, even in the names of the first 10 men of the Bible, from Adam to Noah. You can see the gospel preached in what their names mean. You can see it in what the sacrifices of the law signified. You can read about it in the prophets, some of it so plain in Isaiah 53 that now in the light of what happened historically, you have to try to miss it. The resurrection of Jesus Christ is a historical fact. There was a real Jesus Christ. That's mentioned even in secular histories. He really did die. He really rose from the dead. There's a lot of witnesses and there's a lot of prophecy and there's a lot of lives changed because of that. But it begs the question, why did someone have to rise from the dead? Why did such a person as that have to die in the first place? He had to die because of me. Because of my sins, because if God, who is righteous, wanted to also have mercy on one he loved, it was necessary that sins be paid for, and sins are only paid for by the shedding of blood in death. In Jesus Christ, mercy and truth are met together. Righteousness and peace have kissed each other. See if you don't find this in Paul's defense. And forgive me if I go a little long. We're planning on having lunch and I hope you'll stay. But listen to Paul's defense. This is a courtroom hearing. Now, we haven't had a repeat of the prosecution. But here we have the defendant on trial again. And Agrippa has just led the way and said to Paul, "You're permitted to speak in your own behalf." Paul grabs the opportunity. And listen to what he says. Verse 2, Acts 26, verse 2. "I think myself happy, King Agrippa, because I shall answer for myself this day before thee, touching all the things whereof I am accused of the Jews, especially because I know thee to be expert in all customs and questions which are among the Jews. Wherefore I beseech thee to hear me patiently." Paul's saying, "I'm glad for this opportunity to speak, especially with you on hand, Agrippa, because I know you study the Jews. As a matter of fact, you're expert. So I'm happy to tell you what my experience is." Verse 4. "My manner of life from my youth, which was at the first among mine own nation at Jerusalem, know all the Jews, which knew me from the beginning, if they would testify, that after the most straitest sect of our religion, I lived a Pharisee, and now I stand and am judged for the hope of the promise made of God unto our fathers, unto which promise our 12 tribes, instantly serving God day and night, hope to come. For which hope's sake, King Agrippa, I am accused of the Jews. Why should it be thought a thing incredible with you that God should raise the dead?" He gets to his point quick, doesn't he? He said, I was born in Tarsus. He doesn't say that, but he was. That's why he had Roman citizenship. But I grew up at Jerusalem, and I grew up with this education. I was a strict Pharisee. The Jews know all that, but they don't want to talk about it in the course of the trial. And as a Jew and as a Pharisee, I've been looking for the hope of my nation, the hope of Israel, for years and years. And we've been hoping, and my fathers have been hoping, to come to this promise. And this promise is something wonderful. And that's why I stand accused, because this promise has come. Why would you find it a hard thing to believe that God should raise the dead? And you know, at first glance, we'd say, well, because I've never seen anybody dead raised. But think about it further. If you got a God that creates life from the dead, that creates the universe from nothing, why would you think it's impossible for God to raise the dead? Why, if you think about it reasonably, it shouldn't be something incredible or impossible to believe. It falls right within the powers of God. And so there he is. He's stating his first point that he wants to bring about, and he'll return to it. It's the resurrection of Jesus Christ. But now he's going to tell some more about his experience and God's dealing in his life. Verse 9, I verily thought with myself that I ought to do many things contrary to the name of Jesus of Nazareth, which thing I also did in Jerusalem. And many of the saints did I shut up in prison, having received authority from the chief priests. And when they were put to death, I gave my voice against them. And I punished them oft in every synagogue, and compelled them to blaspheme. And being exceedingly mad against them, I persecuted them even unto strange cities. He says, Agrippa and Festus and all you fellas listening to me today, Bernice and all you women listening to me today, I understand the prosecution, and I used to be on their side. I was actually better at it than they were. I went right ahead with imprisonment and torture. As a matter of fact, that's what he said. I worked against the name of Jesus of Nazareth and thought I ought to act against that name. And so I acted against that name, and I was so zealous at that that I would throw people in prison. And he says in verse 11, and I punished them oft in every synagogue and compelled them to blaspheme. Now, he doesn't say it outright, but I have to imagine that Paul, when he was named Saul back then as a young man, used a lot of intimidation, threat, and torture to get those good people to deny what they believed. And if you think that all the Christians in that day stood firm and they would not deny the Lord even when they were facing death, this verse leads me to believe that wasn't the case. Some of them broke down. Some of them were weak. I understand it, brothers and sisters. If somebody was threatening to torture one of my children, unless I broke down, it would be hard for me to stay faithful. It would. It would. And Paul says, that's the kind of thing I did. I compelled them to blaspheme against God. So that's the degree he took it. Now let's continue with his story, verse 12. Whereupon, as I went to Damascus with authority and commission from the chief priest, at midday, O king, I saw in the way a light from heaven, above the brightness of the sun, shining round about me and them which journeyed with me. And when we were all fallen to the earth, I heard a voice speaking unto me and saying in the Hebrew tongue, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks. And I said, Who art thou, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus, whom thou persecutest. But rise and stand upon thy feet, for I have appeared unto thee for this purpose, to make thee a minister and a witness both of these things which thou hast seen and of those things in the which I will appear unto thee, delivering thee from the people and from the Gentiles unto whom now I send thee, to open their eyes and turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan unto God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and inheritance among them which are sanctified by faith that is in me. Now, that verse there sounds an awful lot like the Lord at first was going to send Paul to save people to heaven. But if you examine it in the context of the Bible, you'll see what it's actually teaching there. Because the Lord Jesus Christ, when he said it is finished on the cross, at that point, every person he died for has the forgiveness of sins in the sight of God and is destined for heaven and will arrive in heaven. They will obtain their entire inheritance. Well, what about this? Well, the Lord tells him here that his commission for Paul is to open the eyes of people, especially the Gentiles, and to turn them from darkness to light. Does this accord with what we read in the scripture? Yes, because Paul writes that God hath brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. All right? Preaching of the gospel can't bring eternal life. It doesn't. God brings that directly so that it never fails. The same God that chose people to eternal life and redeemed people for eternal life on the cross will also call people by the Holy Spirit unto eternal life, and they'll never lose it. It's 100% successful what God does, bringing a number greater than the stars of the sky to eternal life and then eventually to heaven in the resurrection. That's without fail. But the gospel brings life and immortality to light. And that's what Jesus the Lord says to the Apostle Paul, to open their eyes and turn them from darkness to light. And from the power of Satan unto God. When someone's born again of God's Spirit, That means they'll never lose eternal life. But it doesn't mean they immediately leave this world and are not tempted by Satan, does it? We still encounter, that's why the Apostle Peter says, "Be sober, be vigilant, for thine adversary, your adversary the devil, walketh to and fro, seeking whom he may devour." Even Paul writes to Timothy and says, "For him, that the servant of the Lord must not strive, but must be patient and gentle to all men, that they might be, that God might peradventure grant them repentance and acknowledgement of the truth, who are in captivity to Satan and who oppose themselves and are snared by Satan according to his will." So they're still, when somebody's born again and they're headed for heaven, they are still facing attacks from Satan. Haven't you ever had him attack you in your life and cause you to stumble? Don't you think he ever tries to get in a church or among the churches? He does. And the Lord says, "I'm sending you, Paul, to do some writing and do some speaking that will turn people away from this power of Satan, have them resist him and turn to God in repentance, that they may receive forgiveness of sins." Notice that the language doesn't say that their sins might be forgiven. Boy, if it said that, we would have trouble there, because their sins were paid for on the cross. But that they might receive forgiveness of sins. That is, that forgiveness which they have in Jesus Christ, they might know about it and enjoy it and be at peace about how their sins are paid for. That they might receive that justification which is by faith, that is justified in their own conscience, because they know now that the truth is their sins are forgiven. And then, an inheritance among them which are sanctified by faith that is in thee. Notice he didn't say an inheritance which is in God or their inheritance in heaven. He's not talking about that. It's talking about and their inheritance among them which are sanctified by faith that is in me. That is your inheritance among the saints. That means, Paul, you get them to join the church, because there's other people there that are forgiven and they're trusting in the Lord and they're trying to resist the devil and they have a light that they haven't had. You preach so that my children can have an inheritance among these saints in the earth, among the church folks. You go out there and get people to get baptized and live their lives as disciples unto Jesus Christ. That's what Paul's commission was here. And in verse 9 and onward, he says, "Whereupon, O King Agrippa, I was not disobedient unto the heavenly vision, but showed first unto them of Damascus and at Jerusalem and throughout all the coast of Judea, and then to the Gentiles, that they should repent and turn to God and do works meet for repentance." So he said, after I met the Lord, my life changed. And that's what I've tried to do among the Jews, but even more among the Gentiles, to beg them to turn to God and do the kind of works that show that a change has taken place in their life. Verse 21, "For these causes the Jews caught me in the temple and went about to kill me. Having therefore obtained help of God, I continue to this day, witnessing both to small and great, saying none other things than those which the prophets and Moses did say should come, that Christ should suffer, and that he should be the first that should rise from the dead and should show light unto the people and to the Gentiles." He says, that's been what the last part of my life has been about. I've not been disobedient to the heavenly vision. And it doesn't matter if somebody's very humble and very lowly, my fellow prisoners in the jail at Philippi, or to the great king and governor. I'm addressing a king and a governor now. But my message is the same, that Christ should suffer and that he should be the first to rise from the dead and should show light unto the people and to the Gentiles. That's been the way God's worked in my life. Jesus Christ rose from the dead. I want you to know it. And Jesus Christ has dealt with me in grace. And I want you to know it. And that's what my life is all about. Verse 24. "And as he thus spake for himself, Festus said with a loud voice, Paul, thou art beside thyself. Much learning doth make thee mad. Now, Festus was a new governor. He was the governor of Rome. He had just come to this region. I don't expect he had had much time to study the Old Testament or the Jews or anything like that. He's just hearing about a man who once was very much in favor, who once was very strong in prosecuting other people. And he says now he's met somebody that rose from the dead and it's changed his life 180 degrees. And now he serves that one that was put to death on the cross. And he says, Paul, I know you're smart. I know you study a lot. And it's caused you to lose it, buddy. You're out there. Paul immediately answers. He says in verse 25, but he said, I am not mad, most noble Festus, but speak forth the words of truth and soberness. For the king knoweth of these things, before whom also I speak freely. For I am persuaded that none of these things are hidden from him, for this thing was not done in a corner. King Agrippa, believest thou the prophets? I know that thou believest. Then Agrippa said unto Paul, almost thou persuadest me to be a Christian. Well, how about this? Here's one of the descendants of Herod the Great, who was not very great, by the way. That's just the title he took to himself. Paul says to Festus, no, I haven't lost it, Festus. I'm speaking the truth, and I'm serious about this. And you may not have heard much about it, but King Agrippa's been watching these things. It's his job to administer the temple. This thing hasn't been private. You may not have heard about it in your part of the world, but folks have heard about it here, the rising again of Jesus Christ and the change of the lives that he's made in this region. Agrippa knows about this, and then he turns and addresses Agrippa directly. King Agrippa, don't you believe the prophets? I know you believe. And Agrippa, this is the first time he's ever heard this, but it's starting to get to him. Paul knows he believes. And he says, almost thou persuadest me to be a Christian. Can you imagine how the rest of that crowd was shocked there? Here's this man that's been in authority in the region. He's been administering for Rome for a while. And he makes a statement like this. Here's this sect of people, this new religion. It's even being prosecuted by the folks that have been running religion in this area. And it's not very popular. And here's this man with this authority saying, I'm pretty close to becoming a Christian myself. Wow. Must have gotten very quiet, or maybe there was a big gasp. The Bible doesn't say. I'm just trying to imagine what that courtroom was like when Agrippa comes out with this. Paul's got a reply in verse 29. And Paul said, I would to God that not only thou, but also all that hear me this day, were both almost and altogether such as I am, except these bonds. He said, I pray, I would to God, that not only you, Agrippa, but everybody in this courtroom, I wouldn't want them to be in bonds. I don't want them to go to a jail cell. But every other aspect of how God has touched my life, I wish all you folks had it. I wish you had it. It's changed things. It's brought me here to jail. A lot of it's been hard, but I wish you had it. I wish you had this light from Jesus Christ. I wish you had this peace. You may not think it's peace. Here I am in jail. I've been here for a while. Nearly been beat to death while I was at the temple. But I wish you had it. I wish you had what I have. I don't want you to be in bonds. Don't want you to be confined. I don't want you to suffer. But I wish you had the good part. I wish you had this fellowship. I pray that you would have this fellowship with the Lord Jesus Christ. He's so good, and he's alive, and he loves me, and he leads me, and he has dealt in my life by grace. Verse 30, and when he had thus spoken, the king rose up, and the governor, and Bernice, and they that sat with them. And when they were gone aside, they talked between themselves, saying, this man doeth nothing worthy of death or of bonds. Then said Agrippa unto Festus, this man might have been set at liberty if he had not appealed unto Caesar. So they stand up, because this is not, they don't have the prosecution. So there's no further decisions to make. This is a fact-finding mission. And have they ever found out some facts? They have found the fact that Jesus Christ is risen from the dead. And they have found the fact that he has worked in the life of this man, Paul. And that this man, Paul, is very grateful for how his life has been changed. And he wants that change to be recognized by others and for them to follow that way of life just as he has. They've heard some facts. When they stand up and they go aside and they begin to talk about it, they say, wow, this man's innocent. Hey, really, there's nothing that the Roman government needs to do to punish this. However, he's on track. He's appealed to Caesar, so we have to go to the trial at the next higher level. And Agrippa says to Festus, we could have set him free if he hadn't appealed to Caesar. Now, at this point, you might be wondering about the providence of God. Why, wouldn't the Lord want Paul free to preach the gospel? I mean, why? All of this has come about, and Paul's avoiding these assassins, and he's pretty much forced into a corner to make this appeal. Why did the Lord ever suffer all that to happen so that Paul had to stay in custody and couldn't just go free? Remember Acts 23? Jesus Christ had appealed before Paul. I mean, had appeared before Paul and said to him, don't be afraid. He said, be of good cheer. As thou hast testified of me at Jerusalem, so must thou also bear witness of me at Rome. The Lord is providing Paul's transportation to Rome, isn't he? Paul is going to go at taxpayer expense from Caesarea to Rome, there again to preach the gospel. There's some things that happen in our lives sometimes that you think, why am I suffering needlessly? Why does God allow me to go through this? When what I really want to do is stand for these facts. Jesus Christ is risen, and he's made a difference in my life. Why do I go through this? Well, we don't know all the reasons. We don't know all the reasons. But Paul might have been able to figure that one out. Oh yeah, when I was in the jail at Jerusalem, the Lord said I was to bear witness of him at Rome. I'm going to Rome, and I know what I'll do when I get there. I'll bear witness of Jesus Christ. May God bless you.